First John chapter 5. Nearing the end of our study in 1 John, hopefully, Lord willing, just a few more weeks. Today's text is the first five verses of 1 John chapter 5. And I'll begin by reading that for us. You follow along as I read. 1 John 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, about 6 miles northeast of where we are right now is the world headquarters of one of the largest brands in the entire world, Nike. You might have heard of it. One of the largest, not just shoe companies, not just sports apparel companies, one of the largest companies in all of the world. Since they're one of the most recognizable brands, I suppose it's appropriate. I suppose they have accomplished their mission when they named the company Nike, because the word Nike comes from the Greek goddess Nike, who was the goddess of victory, of conquering. And I bring that up this morning because that word, Nike, or a form of that root word, is found several times, in fact, 4 times in this section that we just read from 1 John. Nike is a Bible word. I don't know if you knew that. So every time you drive past Nike or you think about Nike being in our community, think, this is a Bible word. This word for victory, for conquering, for overcoming, as it's translated a couple times in these verses. This is a biblical word. This passage that we'll look at, that I've just read for us, continues these interrelated themes that John has been exploring throughout this letter. And again, if you've been with us throughout, I could almost quiz you on them and you would know what they are. All of these tests that John has given to us, our relationship with God, that fellowship that we have with Him, the love that we have for God and for one another, the obedience that we have to His word and His will. This passage continues to bring all of those truths together. And they're so interrelated that it's almost like if we were to remove one, it's like we'd pull a thread out and the whole thing would fall apart. You can't have one of these realities without having them all. And I love the way, as we'll look through these five verses, the way that all of these realities are connected with one another. Our love for God, our love for one another, the love that God has for us, the salvation that we have in Christ, ultimately leading to are being overcomers, overcoming the world. How do we overcome the world? Another way to think of all of this interconnectedness is even as I was reading through this passage many times this week and preparing for this, I kind of envisioned it almost like a merry-go-round, where it's just, you have all of these realities in this circle. You have, A leads to B, leads to C, which leads back to A, and it's just this circular thing. They're all connected, and we're just going to try to jump on that merry-go-round this morning and grab on, and we can explore. It's like you have to get on before you can see all of them. If you're just trying to watch it all go by in front of you, it's hard to really grasp one, but you jump on there, and then all of a sudden we can explore everything that, all of those spokes in that wheel. We can look and see how they all relate together. But I want to do so with the the focus being on how do we overcome the world? How are we overcomers? How do we get victory? Nike. How do we get that victory that God has for us over the world? How to overcome the world? Because here's the point that I want us to get. True children of God will overcome the world. True children of God will overcome the world through faith in Jesus Christ, so that we in turn love God and obey His commandments. That's basically a summary of what John writes about in these five verses that we just read. True children of God will overcome the world. In fact, it's only true children of God that will overcome the world. We only overcome the world through faith in Jesus Christ. And the result of that is that we will love God and obey His commandments. So to demonstrate that this statement is true, and hopefully when we get to the end, we'll see that yes, this is true. I want to look at each of these components through the lens of the verses that John writes here in chapter 5. And I want us to make three primary observations from this text that will lead us to the conclusion that I just stated. Observation number one is we see that we have an enemy that needs to be overcome. If we're going to be overcomers, if we're going to be conquerors, if we're going to be victors, there's an enemy that has to be overcome. John reveals what that enemy is, who that enemy is, two times in these verses, particularly in verses 4 and 5. He talks about the need that we have to overcome the world. He says it three times in verses 4 and 5, overcome the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world. Who is it that overcomes the world? There's an enemy that has to be overcome. If we're going to have a victory, there has to be an opponent that we get victory over. John states very clearly for us who our enemy is. It's the world. This enemy has its origins all the way back to the beginning, all the way back to the garden. There's been this battle going on since Genesis chapter 3. Ever since the first two human beings created by God and placed in that garden fell into sin, believed the lie of the devil, disobeyed God, there has been this battle between the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God. There's not been one day of peace since then. There won't be a day of peace until Jesus Christ comes back and fully and finally defeats Satan and his kingdom forever. There has been this battle going on, and our lives are just you know, a little speck in that multi-millennia-long battle that's been raging between Satan and his minions and his so-called kingdom and the kingdom of God. In chapter 2, John warned us against falling in love with the world. We've already seen John warn us against this enemy. All that goes along with that is John described in chapter 2, the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, the pride of life. These are the temptations of the world. These are those allurements that Adam and Eve fell prey to all the way back in the garden. They're the same temptations that you and I face on a daily basis. The world is at war with us. It needs to be defeated. It needs to be overcome. This enemy, the world, exists both outside of us. It's a force that bears upon us from outside. It's exactly what I've just talked about. There's temptations that are bombarding us. There's pressures that are coming at us from every direction, seeking to lead us astray, to fall into sin. We also must understand that the world also exists within us. Even as Christians, even as people that are believers in Jesus Christ and followers of the Lord, the world still exists in some measure within us. There's still, I mean, this is what makes the world out there so appealing to us. This is what, you know, it's the moth to the light. We're attracted to it. It's because there's a part of that world that still is dwelling within us, still at work within our heart. So when we think about the world, don't just think about the world out there as the enemy, but think of it also as within, needs to be battled with in both battlefields, the battlefield out there and the battlefield within. We have to be recognizing that there is this battle raging. We're in grave danger if we choose to ignore it. You don't fight a battle, or you don't win a battle just hoping to ignore it and it will go away. Not when you have an enemy like we have in the world. The Puritan John Owen famously said, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you." There's only one of those two options. Either we're killing sin or it's killing us. If we're just neutral, sin is going to be killing us. If we're not actively engaging in the battle, there's no hope for victory. It takes intentionality. It takes deliberate effort to kill sin, to fight against the world. He goes on to say, "The vigor and power and comfort of our spiritual life depends on the mortification of the deeds of the flesh." It's a very Puritan way of saying that in order for us to have what we might call a successful spiritual life, a growing spiritual life, we have to put to death the flesh. If we're going to overcome the world, we have to first understand that we're in a battle. We have to recognize the enemy. We have to see the threat. Let me ask you, how seriously are you taking the battle against the world? Do you recognize that you're in a battle? Do you recognize the danger that not only lurks out there, but within? The enemy seeks to destroy us. Now, for many of us, the enemy will not have the last word. For many, hopefully all of us in this room, one day, we will, in fact, in Christ, have the full experience of our victory. In one sense, Satan has no claim over us. But in another sense, he does have still the ability to destroy our lives here and now. You can look at Christians all over the place. Many of us know Christians whose eternal destiny is not in doubt, but their life now is a mess because of the devastation of sin the world has inflicted on it, that the adversary has wreaked havoc in their life. Oftentimes, and maybe some of you have experienced this, oftentimes, most of the time, if not all of the time, it is because we did not take the threat seriously. Are you taking the battle seriously? Do you recognize the enemy? What are some of the ways that we experience this battle in our day-to-day life? How do we experience the world's battling against us? Well, the most obvious ways that we battle against the world are the blatant temptations to sin. I mean, you could just, to start, think of the Ten Commandments. Those commands that God has given as a reflection of his character, as the fleshing out of what it looks like to love God with all of our heart and love our neighbor. You can identify ways in which the adversary tempts us to disobey those commandments. Whether it's to blatantly dishonor the Lord by setting up not necessarily stone or wooden idols, but setting before us other idols. Talk about that here in just a bit. But then the temptations to lie, to covet, the temptations to kill, or as Jesus elaborated on that, to hate another in our heart. the temptations to commit adultery, or as Jesus clarified, to lust within our hearts. I mean, these are obvious ways in which the adversary battles against us, tempting to draw us into these sorts of very apparent and clear sins. My hope is that we are taking this battle seriously, that we're recognizing the areas where the adversary tempts us to draw us away in these areas. But there's also ways that are far more subtle. It's not so stark for us to see the way that the world battles against us. The first thing I want to draw our attention to is just the failure that we often have to take this battle seriously. The first battle we need to fight is the battle against complacency. How easy is it for us as Christians to be complacent? After all, our sins have been forgiven. We stand right with God. We have eternal life. These are great things, but too often I think they just lead us to ignore the battle, to fall into a sense of complacency. Just coast along without that sense of urgency that's needed to fight against sin. And as I said, we can have all of that future hope, but our lives can still be wrecked here and now and until then. How much better is it to enjoy the fullness of joy that God has for us here as we await that day of final resurrection and glorification? In order to succeed in accomplishing the mission of overcoming the world, we have to take seriously. We have to have an intentional, serious mindset. No battle is won accidentally. I don't think you can read through history books and find many, if any, battles or wars that were won accidentally. That the battle just fell into our lap. It doesn't happen. In fact, if you read the New Testament, particularly Paul, you get this picture of the mindset that Paul had. It's a mindset that every one of us needs to have. It was a serious mindset. Listen to some of the things Paul wrote. He wanted a razor-sharp focus in order to maintain his spiritual edge. He didn't want to fall into complacency. Listen to what he wrote in Philippians 2, verses 13 and 14. He says, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul had one focus. He was pressing on. He didn't allow himself to be distracted by the things that were going on around him. He didn't even want to allow himself to be bogged down by the things that had come behind. He was ready to move on and continue pressing ahead with a razor-sharp focus. How about what he writes in 1 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 24? He says, Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. He continues this athletic imagery. He says, "Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly." It's another way to say he was fighting against complacency. I don't run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. It doesn't get a whole lot stronger and forceful than that. Paul says, "I discipline my body." And other translations say, "I buffet my body. Keep it under control. Bring it into subjection." He was not going to allow his body to gain control over his mind and heart. It took discipline. For Paul, it took intentional focus. He could not be complacent. He couldn't just let things go. He couldn't just wander aimlessly and hope that he ended up where he was going. It took real discipline and focus. This level of seriousness is in keeping with the warnings Jesus gave regarding the danger of tolerating even the smallest sins. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better to enter into life maimed than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Take all of these exhortations. We see a picture of intentional, deliberate effort. We cannot fall into complacency. We can't just choose to fight against the big sins, the Ten Commandments sins, and then allow what some have called respectable sins to fester in our hearts. These things that if others see us, it's not so bad for us to tolerate some of these sins. Even if you read through, as we began looking this morning in Sunday school class, the works of the flesh in Galatians 5, some of them are big, bright sins. But then some of them are envyings. I mean, people don't see our envyings, do they? Yeah, how destructive is that in our lives? Those divisions that are produced when we allow, particularly as Paul and especially as James highlights, the use of our tongue. The damage that our tongue can do, not only in our life, but in the lives of others. When we fail to keep it in check, we just allow our tongue to do damage as we gossip, as we lie about others, as we spread dissension. These might not be the sins that are first highlighted in our mind as things to be put to death, but these are the subtle sins that we cannot be complacent to. We cannot let the world and the adversary gain a foothold in these matters of our thoughts and our words. When the Spirit of God convicts you of sin, how do you respond? How do you respond when the Spirit of God convicts you of sin? Whether that's from the preaching of the Word or other settings where the Word of God is open, perhaps in your personal quiet time with the Bible, reading the Word and God's Spirit convicts you of sin. Perhaps it's the admonishing word of a brother or sister in Christ who is lovingly seeking to point something out in your life that needs to be corrected. How do you respond when the Spirit of God convicts you of sin in that way? I hope we're quick to confess it and seek to correct it rather than just to ignore it and to minimize it, to hide it. If we're going to take seriously our battle against the world, we have to be quick to confess sin when the Spirit of God convicts us. We have to be quick to put that sin away, to cut off our hand, to pluck out our eye, whatever's necessary to put sin to death. We cannot be complacent. Another subtle way that the world influences us leads us to leave our first love. We read last week from Revelation chapter 2 as Jesus, as he walked among the churches, called out the church in Ephesus. They've left their first love. The things that they had done before, the love that they had before, they'd fallen away from that. It had grown dull. We know that John has spent much time in this epistle of 1 John speaking about love, love for God. This is also Jesus' summation of the law, right? How do we obey the law? By loving the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. We have to fight against losing that love. Again, this is a subtle thing that happens. My fear is that too often we demonstrate love for God when it's convenient for us. When it's easy to do, well, yeah, I love God. It's easy to say those words. It's easy to demonstrate love for God when it's convenient for us. When we can schedule around it and in our lives can fit around our love for God, that's easy. But then when love for God means setting aside something that we want to pursue, what wins? What wins that battle day to day when love for God means we should do this, but we would rather do this? Which one wins? Maybe ask yourself this question as a sort of diagnostic as it relates to our love for God. What does my schedule communicate about my love for God? What does my day-to-day schedule communicate about my love for God? If someone was to observe how I spend my time throughout the day, what would their assessment be? Would they say, that man loves God? That woman, she loves God. Just based on watching how we spend our time. The things that we do, the things that fill our schedule, does it communicate that we love God? Is it a reflection of the love that we have for God? Or that person watching us say, well, they sort of love God. They talk about God from time to time, but what they really love is their kids. They really love their grandkids. That's where their energy is spent. That's where their affection is. Or they really love their job. Yeah, they give God a bit of the day, but boy, do they pour themselves into their work. That's what they love. That's what they love with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Maybe it's your recreation. God gets a small bit of time, but boy, that recreation, that's what that guy loves. That hobby, that's what gets the full attention. That's what gets the level of seriousness. What are we most intentional about? What gets the most deliberate attention in our day? Another diagnostic question we could ask ourselves: when serving God and serving myself come into conflict, which one wins? Do I set aside God's will for my own will? Or am I willing to sacrifice whatever I was planning, whatever I'm perhaps going to enjoy and looking forward to in order to demonstrate love for God? You see, Jesus said later in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, no one can serve two masters. We cannot serve two masters. We cannot serve God and anything else. In Matthew 6, Jesus speaks of serving money, mammon. We cannot serve God and serve our job. We cannot serve God and serve our family. We're going to serve one to the exclusion of the other. What we find consistently taught in Scripture is that when we serve God with all of our heart, when we love God with all of our heart, it's then that we're actually able to find and experience the most fulfillment in all of the other things, whether it's the job or the family or the recreation. All of those things are enjoyed in their greatest fullness when our greatest love is for God first, above all else. It's a bit of a paradox. In order to enjoy all of the things that we have, the relationships that we have, to their fullest, we have to actually sacrifice them, love them less, as Jesus said, even to hate our family, to hate our father and mother, as it compares to the love that we have for God. We enjoy these things most when we love God most. We have to fight against complacency. We have to fight against losing that love that we had at first. These are all parts of how we take seriously this battle against this enemy, the world. So if we acknowledge the threat that worldliness is to our spiritual health, how do we go about fighting against it so that we're able to overcome it? Well, here's the second observation from this text that I want us to make. And that is the weapon by which we overcome the enemy. We've recognized the enemy. It's powerful. It certainly has influence over our life. What's the weapon by which we overcome the enemy? Well, John states it very clearly in the second half of verse 4. Look at verse 4. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. The means by which we overcome the world is through faith. This is further evidence that this battle that we're in is a spiritual battle. As Paul reminds us in Ephesians 5, we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. This isn't a physical battle with real weapons. This is a spiritual battle. It's a battle that's going on in our heart, in our minds. And the weapon we use to overcome the world is faith. But how exactly does this work? First thing we need to understand is exactly what faith is. What is John talking about when he says that it's faith that overcomes the world? This is especially important because in our culture, faith, the word faith is just thrown around constantly. To describe someone as a person of faith is used all the time. The question is, what kind of faith do we have? This description is used to describe anyone who holds any religious belief. Any belief in any higher power, any other religious belief makes you a person of faith. In that sense, faith is often viewed as sort of magic pill that is going to help that person get through life. This leads to the pluralistic view that all faiths are essentially the same, that it really doesn't matter what your faith is in. It just matters that you have faith. And if you have faith, if you just believe that in something, believe that your life is going to get better, then that's good enough. That's not what John describes here. It's not what he describes in this section. It's not what he describes in this the rest of this letter. It's not what the Bible teaches us. Instead, what is biblical faith? That's what John is wanting us to understand. That's what John is wanting us to exercise, biblical faith, true faith. What is faith according to the Bible? John defines it. The necessary faith to overcome the world. He describes those who have faith in this section as those who believe that Jesus is the Christ. We see that in verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Verse 5, who is it that overcomes the world? Except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the faith that overcomes the world. This faith that overcomes the world equals belief that Jesus is the Son of God, according to John. And that statement, believing that Jesus is the Son of God, seems at first just a simple statement that we believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. That's true. But think about what these words meant to the people that were hearing them for the first time from the pen of John. Those people that he's writing to that are believing that Jesus was the Son of God were people that were, at that moment, being ostracized from their families because of this belief. This was an all-encompassing, life-changing belief for them. This was a faith that had real impact in their life. These were people that were being alienated from their communities. These were people that, in many cases, were being put to death because of their belief that Jesus was the Son of God. You know, for us today, believing that Jesus is the Son of God is, you know, still generally a respected thing, and it's, you're not going to make too many people that upset. But back in this day, this was life-changing for you. To stand up and affirm that I believe that Jesus is the Son of God was to say something much more profound than just that Jesus was God. That impacts everything. Because to say that Jesus was the Son of God was to say that he was more than just a rabbi from Nazareth. This was somebody now that it was the only appropriate response is, as Jesus called his disciples to take up your cross and follow me. To leave your family behind, to take up your cross and follow me. Bound up in this statement that Jesus is the Son of God is the belief that God had sent his Son, as he had promised to Mary, to save his people from their sins. This belief that Jesus is the Son of God directly impacts how we view our relationship with sin. See, in that day, you didn't just decide to add Jesus to your life as a sort of good luck charm. He's going to make everything better in my life. In fact, in that day, adding Jesus to your life made your life worse in many cases. But what these believers realized, what we in this room who are believers in Jesus Christ, what we have recognized is that he is our only hope of salvation from our sins. It's only because he has come and in himself defeated the world that we are able to overcome the world. We only overcome the world because he has already overcome the world. There is no defeating the world unless we are in Christ. This is the message of the gospel. You and I are not able to overcome the world. Apart from Christ, we will be defeated by the world every single time. We must be in Christ. You know, some people reject religion because they just view it as a sort of crutch that weak people use to get through life. I don't need religion. I'm strong enough to get through life. I don't need that crutch. Have you ever heard that? Or something similar? Religion is just for weak people that can't cope with life. And really, their assessment actually is correct. The gospel, maybe I'll clarify it, not just religion, but the gospel of Jesus Christ is a crutch that every one of us needs. We are crippled. We cannot function. Not only are we crippled, it's worse than that. We're dead without Christ. And so, yes, it is for weak people. For everyone in this room who has come to faith in Christ, we at some point, in some way, have recognized our weakness and inability. And we've cried out to Jesus to save us. This is how we overcome the world. We don't just do it by just strict discipline. It's because that discipline that we've talked about, that seriousness, that razor-sharp focus that we have is aided and empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. Faith is not just another weapon that we collect and add to our belt. Rather, it's that which grows up inside of us and changes our life so that we're able to now walk in newness of life. One preacher, Adrian Rogers, said this. He said, faith in faith, there's a lot of that. You see a lot of people who have faith in faith. He says, faith in faith is just positive thinking. But faith in Jesus is salvation. We don't want to have faith in faith. We need to have faith in Jesus. And this is true because saving faith affects every part of our being. We're transformed on the inside out, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Everything in our life changes. John makes this crystal clear when he can, again, these are interrelated things. He says, everyone who believes that Jesus, this is verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. We believe in Christ because we've been born of God. We've been given new life. This leads to then what we see with our third observation. We've seen that we have an enemy that we have to take seriously. There's an enemy that needs to be overcome. We see the weapon, the means by which we overcome the enemy. It's through Christ, faith in Jesus Christ. Third observation is the results that we experience when we overcome the enemy. The results of overcoming the enemy. I want to be clear at this point that victory over the enemy is not something that we will fully experience in this life. We will never experience full victory. As I said, that there will not be a day of peace with the world in this life. That's yet future, when Jesus will subdue the world once and for all. Then we will experience peace. It will no longer be an enemy that has any power over us. But the hope of sanctification is that we will progressively and steadily experience victory over various sinful behaviors and attitudes. So that we can say, as the saying goes, you know, I'm not everything that I want to be or that I will be, but I'm thankful that I'm not what I used to be. Yeah, I'm not exactly where I ought to be yet. There's a lot of room. Every one of us in this room can look at our lives and say there is a lot of room for spiritual growth. But hopefully for all of us, we can also look back and say, wow, there has already been a lot of spiritual growth in my life. And John gives us, I mean, there's many ways that the Bible describes this victory over the world, this ongoing the results of this victory look like. I just want to highlight the two that John gives as examples in these verses. The two that he highlights are love and obedience. First, we see love as the fruit of victory. What does it look like when we're overcoming the world? It's evidenced by love. And we're not surprised to read that John includes love here. Hopefully by this point in 1 John, you're not surprised to see John highlighting love. It's been a constant theme throughout this epistle. But as we read these verses, we see again that interconnectedness of all of these things. You can't have one without the other. Again, at verses 1 and 2. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. The one who is overcoming the world is the one who believes in Jesus as the Son of God, the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. And that one who has faith in Jesus Christ is one who has been born of God. And that one who has been born of God is that one who loves God and loves all those others that have been born of God. It's the same thing John has been saying throughout. What happens when we are overcoming the world? Again, it's not we haven't decisively overcome the world, but we are overcoming the world. We are growing in love for God and love for one another. And so I go back to what I was talking about earlier, that when we're overcoming the world, when we're putting to death sin, when we're laying aside the other priorities, the other loves that we have for the sake of the greater love, the love of God himself, that then flows down to everything else. It's then that we're able to love everything else the way that we ought to. Everything is in the balance that it should be when we love God above all else. But secondly, I want us to see that not only is love a result of overcoming the world, but so is obedience. I love the way John describes the nature of our obedience in this section. We saw it at the very end of verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. Verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. His commandments are not burdensome. The commandments of God for one who is overcoming the world, they're not a burden. They're not something that weighs us down, that presses down upon us. The commands of God are not that way. And isn't that the opposite of the common perception? Another thing we were talking about this morning in Sunday school. How many people view the commandments of God as being an oppressive, restrictive thing? Those without a true understanding of the Bible, they would say the opposite, that the commands of God are the most burdensome thing that we can imagine. God has laid burdens upon us in all of his commands and his restrictions. But the reality is that actually the reverse. It's as we experience the victory over the world that we find that the commandments of God are not burdensome. And the reason for that is because we've been given new life. We've been given the Spirit who enables us to obey them. It's obedience that comes, as John connects the two in verse 3, our obedience is a reflection of our love for God. Why do we obey God? We obey him because we love him. Why do we love him? Because we've been born of him. We've been given new life. So that we're able to say with the psalmist, as we read at the beginning of the service from Psalm 40, I delight to do your will. Oh my God, your law is within my heart. as a Christian today, I hope that's increasingly your testimony. I delight to do the will of God. We delight to do the will of the one that we love. You know what is a burden? Living a life in bondage to sin. That's a burden. Sadly, there are those who are still in bondage to sin don't recognize that. When we're in bondage to sin, we don't recognize its burden. That's what's burdensome, is being dead in your trespasses and sins. Another burden that Jesus has freed us from is the burden of man-made religion. It is gaining favor, because this is really, every other religion can be summed up in this way: gaining favor with God through obedience, gaining favor with God through some sort of service. That's a burden. Jesus called out the scribes and Pharisees for this very thing in Matthew 23. He says that they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders. They were adding things to the law of God that the law of God is not a burden when we have this new life, but all of these things that were being added to it were being placed on people's shoulders. Heavy burdens, hard to bear. That's a burden. As we experience victory over the enemies of the world, the flesh, the devil, we'll find what Jesus promised is absolutely true. I hope this is your experience. When he says in Matthew 11, 28 to 30, he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This is the Jesus that beckons to us to come to him, to rest in him, and it's through him that we conquer, that we overcome the world. To close, I just want to circle back and remind us of the conclusion I stated at the beginning. True children of God will overcome the world. And we do so through faith in Jesus Christ. And what results is that we will love God with all of our heart and will obey his will for us, enjoying the power of the Holy Spirit at work in us, changing, transforming our lives, so that truly, though we are not yet who we will be and ought to be, we are certainly not who we used to be, and we are pressing on with intentionality and focus, allowing God's Spirit to work and transform our hearts so that we can look at our lives and say, we are overcoming the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the hope that we have, that as we enter this battle with the world, a very strong enemy, an enemy far beyond our natural ability to battle against. In that sense, we're in way over our head. But you've not left us alone to fight this battle on our own, with our own resources, our own power, our own wisdom and ability. You've given us your Holy Spirit. And as he just merely applies to our life the victory that has already been won over the world in Christ. Give us, Lord, eyes of faith, hearts to believe that victory has already been won. Christ has already defeated the world. He's already defeated sin. And now we merely grow in our ability to live in that reality. Day by day, we're putting to death sin. Lord, would you protect us from complacency? Forgive us for the times that we fail to take seriously this battle, and we let the enemy have too much power over us. We give in. We yield when we ought to fight. Lord, you've given us everything that we need in your Spirit. May we experience that victory that comes through Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit in us. That you would sanctify us, cleansing us, washing us, continuing to shape us into the mold of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And it's in his name we pray these things. Amen. I invite you to stand as the team comes and we'll sing our closing song today.